14. Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing...
Ray, turn your mic on.
When it, can you hear me now?
Hebrews.
No, Hebrews 12, verse 14. And now I'm at...
That's better.
I'm at verse 15. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble. There's like a feedback. And by it many be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, or to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, which said, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are also in the body. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you. And considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. So don't be carried away by varied and strange teachings. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with For with such sacrifices God is pleased. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. And pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things, and I urge you all the more to do this, so that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. But I urge you, brethren, bear this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Let's pray. Blessed Lord God, we do thank you for your precious word, and we thank you for that reading of the word and our ears listening to that word. We pray that the word is also effectively preached this morning. Open up our hearts and minds and ears to listen to what your scripture says. Teach me and teach through me, I ask. Help us this morning, we pray, in the name of Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I got an air fryer. And it is amazing. Reheating food is a game changer. Like reheating pizza, like you get pizza and when you try to reheat it in a microwave, it's nauseating. But when you do it in an air fryer, that junk comes out like it was fresh. It's delightful. You bring it to the air fryer and it comes out and it must be eaten. And it's still like gooey cheese. It's delicious. Anyway, chicken tenders, you know, like the frozen chicken tenders, you throw those into an air fryer and they taste like, don't tell Rich, they taste like Greer's. It's good. Nah, they don't taste that good, but they're good. Don't tell Rich, yeah. He's listening. Great. But the recipe for making your own chicken tenders, I found out it's not egg yolks. What? You know, when you make chicken tenders or chicken cutlets, you put them normally in like an egg yolk that you mixed up, and then you put it in like a bread, like breadcrumbs. And those two combination winds up with something completely delicious. But I found out the secret sauce. Mayonnaise and mustard instead of egg yolks. I'm not even kidding. You mix one like tablespoon of mustard to like a third of a cup of mayonnaise. You mix that up and dip your chicken into that and then dip it into the mixture. And when it goes out, it changes lives. It is delicious. And then I just read that if you want to do it like Chick-fil-A, you soak it in pickle juice. You don't do this first. You don't do the mayo thing. But the whole point of that is it goes into this mixture of that mayo and mustard and then goes into this other mixture of this bread and salt and pepper. And if you're me, adobo and basil and a little tahine. Lime and salt, you throw that in there and even some cornflakes, and you have that in there. When you take that thing that has come into those two areas and give that out, you will change people and their definition of what it is to have a good chicken tender. People enjoy it. The family who, some of the kids, they don't like our chicken breast because sometimes chicken breast might have like a little bit of fat. You know what I mean? Like, and sometimes I'm too lazy to cut that off. But when you normally fry those things, it's okay. It's a little tasty thing. The kids ate this thing and they were like, what? This is good. What is that tanginess? That is mayonnaise and mustard as a base. It changed the flavor. And people can taste it. and people could appreciate it. And you've gone into it, and you now go out. We're getting to the last portion of our book of Hebrews. And here in this portion of Hebrews, we're seeing the idea of people who have come in contact with the Holy God, the God who is judge of all. And those people, people like you and me, have approached God, not on our own merit. We've approached because of what Christ has done. He is the one who has shed his blood, and he is the one who did this, satisfying God's wrath, so that we can enter boldly into the very presence of God. And what the author says in this chapter is, now go out and change the world. Be flavorful. Be delicious. I have food on my mind because it's too close to lunch. But look how the author does this. This idea of this mixture of being changed and now being a changing influence in the world. Look at verse 14. The author says, pursue peace with all men. That's that outward striving where you're going out into the world and you're pursuing peace. You're trying to hunt for peace. But then look what else it says. And pursue the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Pursuing holiness. Pursuing the idea that I need to be different. Let me ask you. I described that chicken. It sounded delicious. When I describe holiness, is that equally delicious in your mind? Isn't that something? When you think about holiness, you think and you go, ah, that's boring. Being holy. And here the author is saying, chase after peace with all men and chase after sanctification. That is holiness. That is the being set apartness without which no one will see the Lord. Now, throughout the book, I've already said this, that the author has made the point that these Christians, these Hebrew Christians who were suffering persecution, who were considering, some of them were considering turning away from Christ and going back to the temple practices because they were suffering persecution. So the author writes to them, telling them what they have in Christ, how much better it is that they have this relationship with Christ. They have a better sacrifice. They have a better message. They have a better offering. They have a better entrance into the tabernacle. They have a better tabernacle. They have a better covenant. And here he says, you know what? This is where you've come. You've come to a better mountain, a better city, and now I want you to go out pursuing that better city. But first, before he gets to there, he's going to point out where you have not come. Look at verse 18 of chapter 12. Where you have not come. For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched. Pause there. He's saying you haven't come to a physical location. You haven't come to a tangible place. You haven't come to a mountain that can be touched and to a blazing fire and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind. Stop there. He's referring to something that happened in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, when the children of Israel were rescued out of Egypt and they had crossed the Red Sea by Moses having the parting the sea, and it was God doing this work, as they crossed and they journeyed out some 3 days, they got to Sinai, a mountain, where they were to receive the law of God. And before they received the law of God, they said, Moses told them, all right, God is going to enter into covenant with you people. They got to a physical location and they said, everything he says we will do. And then God said, I'm going to show up on that physical location. I'm going to step down onto that mountain. And there was a cloud and gloominess and blaring of trumpets. And God warned the people, if even an animal touches the mountain where I am coming, that animal's got to be struck down with arrows. Anyone who comes near, kill them. Imagine how scary this is. These people who had been rescued, They came out of Egypt. They saw some fantastic plagues. They saw locusts, flies, dust, mites. They saw boils. They saw the death of the firstborn. And they saw this happening around them, and they were rescued through it. They walked through the Red Sea as if it was dry land. And now here, those were all nature events that they saw. And then here, when they got to Sinai to receive the law, they hear the trumpet. They see this darkness and this cloud and this gloominess. They hear this, and it's so horrible, so scary, that even Moses was afraid. And this is what he says here. The author says, you haven't come to a physical mountain that can be touched, to fire, to darkness, to gloom and whirlwind, to the blast of the trumpet, to the sound of words, so that those who heard it were begging, stop the noise. You haven't come there. Moses, he says in verse 21, it was so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. That was a physical location and very scary. Where we have come is someplace different, but we should not take this any less seriously. That was a physical location. There was thunder, there was clouds, there was light, a whirlwind, there was fire. Look where we have come. Verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. A mountain is pretty interesting. When I went out west, I drove, so it's very hilly. There's the mountains feel even bigger when you're like driving out west, like California. And there was one point where I was driving up towards, I think it was San Francisco, and I was going up, the mountain felt so big, I actually got scared. Because there was like this mist coming off of the ocean, and this mist was coming off. And I was nervous because I wasn't used to this big red rocky mountain. And the author says, well, you know what? You've come to a mountain, not a physical mountain. You've come to a special mountain. And this mountain is the mountain Zion. And this mountain is a city of the living God. Now, when we think city, we think of the cities of today. Like I mentioned, San Francisco, New York, those sorts of cities. But back then, a city was a stronghold. It was a protection against those from outside. When you had a city, you had walls and you had a gate. So that if an enemy came, you can actually close the gate. And they couldn't get into the city. That was your defense. And this city, this mountain, doesn't belong to just anyone. It belongs to the living God. Go back a few pages. Keep your finger there to Hebrews 10:31. Look at what it says in Hebrews 10:31. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is the city where we have come. The city that belongs to God, his fortress, his mountain. And the author acknowledges it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God as judge. But it's completely different when you've come to the city of the living God and it's the place where you belong. Look at verse 23. It says, you've come to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. That's amazing. It's no longer coming to the city for judgment. You're coming to the city of God because you're enrolled there. This is your location. You've come to this city. This is the heavenly Jerusalem to myriads of angels. And it says you've come to God, the judge of all. Whoa. We've come to the God, the judge of all, and we saw already in Hebrews 10:31 that it's a fearful thing to fall into his hands, but it says, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Oh my goodness. So this is the place where the righteous go to be made complete. But where else have you come? Look what it says in verse 24. You've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. This is an amazing fact about this city. This city that you come into, this city of God, this city that is the New Jerusalem, this city that is a mountain, is not scary for us. Even though it should be horrendous to think about the fact of all these things, it's not scary to us because we have a mediator who made it possible for us to enter in. You've come to this one. You've come to Jesus, the mediator. That's the middle person of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. This is how sure and secure this city is. Verse 25, actually, verse 28. We receive, this city is a kingdom which cannot be shaken. It cannot be shaken. Now, the author is here speaking about not the fact that this is a physical, he's not talking about that this is a physical location that can't be shaken. Even in this church, if we have a strong enough wind, it will shake and it will probably come down. It's so old. We're not coming to a physical location. He's not even saying that you're going to Jerusalem, which was on a mountain, which was on a hill, and which was called, as it were, the city of God, the city of David. We've come to someplace different. So look how he says in verse 25, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth back then. But now he is promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. That's what's important about this city. It's not only about the earth, but also about the shaking that is coming to heaven and earth. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. So the point here is now clear. The place that we've come, the city that we've come to, the mountain that we've come to, this unshakable kingdom is not of this earth. It's not a created thing. It's something that when all created things are shaken to be removed, this place, not this building, this place, this kingdom of God, remains. And you're in it. This is what the writer's telling these believers. This is the place where you've come. Now, with those important facts, he says, with those facts in mind, you need to go out. Well, go out of that city? Well, no, no, no. Look at chapter 13, and verse 10. We'll start at verse 10. So this is speaking about the physical altar where those people were bringing, the Levites were bringing their sacrifices, and the children of Israel would bring their sacrifices. And he says, we have a different altar. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. So back then, well, Jerusalem for the Jews was a very important place. And the temple was a very important place. And that was the very house of God, don't you know? That's where you bring the sacrifices to God. And the writer says to these Hebrew believers, we have an altar that's so much different that those people who are serving in the temple have no right to eat from our altar. What? They had a fantastic service in the physical world. They have a fantastic service. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. So when they would offer these sacrifices, the ashes would be finally taken, and there was still some carcass left, and you would bring it out and you would burn these things outside of the camp. The Lord would say that those things are mine. So if you go back to the Old Testament, you find out that even the shovel that would dig into the ash of the sacrifices that were offered to God, he would say, that shovel is holy. Don't use it for anything else. And if you need to get rid of it, bury it. And then it's done. It's not used for anything else. And the writer is saying that this is how it functioned in that tabernacle, in that temple. You would burn those bodies outside of the camp. Jesus, though, verse 12, that he might sanctify the people in his pursuit of setting you apart, of making you holy, of changing you who have come to him, through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Isn't it interesting that when Jesus came, he came to the temple several times? And if you read your book of John, you'll notice several trips down from Galilee and up to Jerusalem to go inspect the temple. And how many times was he rejected out of the temple? It got so bad. His examinations of the temple, where he's showing the faulty practices of the people, showing how they're following their religious practices, it got so bad that when he was crucified, the leaders and the teachers said, hey, can we speed things along? We got to get back to our church. The very Son of God, the one who came and walked amongst them, the Creator, the one who was a very picture, who was the goal of the temple, they rejected him in favor of the architecture. And he was killed outside of the camp. So the author says, so let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. He was rejected, and he was crucified outside the camp. Therefore, you, Christian, who have approached him, who have come to him as a mediator, who has seen him as your true salvation, join him, bearing his reproach. Here, on this earth, we don't have, he says in verse 14, we don't have a lasting city here. Our city is not a physical city. We are seeking the city which is to come. It's a city that will come. Therefore, bear his reproach. Go out of the camp. Bear his reproach. Take on the shame that he took on. But what does that look like? What does that look like? Go back to chapter 12, verse 28. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service. That's the same word there that's used in Romans 12, if you're taking notes 1 and 2, where it's that reasonable service of worship. That same word, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. You are to be thankful. Look at chapter 13, verse 15. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. You are to be thankful. That's your flavor. That's your panko, Italian breadcrumbs with tahini and salt and pepper and adobo and basil. That is your difference. That is the game changer with the underlying mayo and mustard. That you can give thanks. You know what's one of the condemnations that's mentioned in Romans 1 for the world? It's that they refused to give thanks. The world does that. Refuses to be thankful. Christian, is your flavor like that of the world of refusing to be thankful, or are you truly grateful for what the Lord has done for you? And if you are truly grateful, then for goodness sake, say thank you. I'm sorry. At the Lord's Supper, we have a lot of guys who can speak out loud. And we don't have to be sitting up and standing up and saying a long theological thing. But we can just say, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Gratitude. That's what we come to do every Lord's Day. So why not do it? That is a true difference, that we see ourselves as contingent, dependent on another, and willing to say, thank you, God. How about before you have a meal? Before me, I'm not trying to lay down law here. I'm trying to show a difference. If you've been truly come to God, how do you go out and bear his reproach? You taste different. My dog, when I put my food in front of my dog and say, hold it, Sophie, she sits and waits. When she goes, when I say, all right, go get it, she starts eating. She never looks up and gives thanks. Are we dogs, my brothers and sisters? Do we have the ability to stop and say, thank you for this, what I have? So why not do it? That's one of the aspects of looking different. But look at verse 14 and 15, where I was saying earlier of chapter 12. Pursuing peace with all men and the sanctification with which no one will see the Lord, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. This isn't only about you. It's not only about you. So the fact that I was willing to say to my brothers here, give thanks on the Lord's Day, is because I'm one of you. And all of us are also one of each other. We can say to one another and come up along our brothers and sisters and say, what's going on? Because Christians, you've come to the city of the living God, and you've come to the city of those of myriads, of those enrolled, of the church of God. Christian, you don't do it by yourself. It's not just you and your Bible and praising Jesus alone in the dark. No, you're part of a community of his people. Look what else it says here. This fact of community is seen in chapter 13, verse 1. Let love of the brethren continue. Do you love your brothers and sisters? Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. And this strangers isn't that you're going out into the street and grabbing any random stranger and say, hey, want to come over? No, the context is here is about loving the brethren. Do you show hospitality to those brothers and sisters who you don't even know? Those Christians who might come in visiting, preaching from somewhere, and you say, you know what, I'm going to have you over. Do you show hospitality in that way? Do you show goodness to these people? Look in verse 16 of chapter 13. Do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Do you do good and share in what you have? Or are you always looking and asking, why is no one sharing with me? People don't love me. That's not supposed to be our focus. We're supposed to be looking at what we're doing and sharing outwards. Look at verse 4 of chapter 13. This holiness and this flavor is also different in the way we conduct our relationships. And this is important note here. The world back then in the first century, they had a wonky idea with marriage. Your wife, the marriage relationship with your wife was for having kids. But concubines was for everything else. And concubines could be men or women. And a guy, if he was single, had every right back then to go with whomever he wanted. But we taste different. Look at verse 4, chapter 13. Marriage is to be held in honor among all. Not the world, all the church. And the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. If you truly taste different, your perspective of sexual and intimate relationship will be different. You keep certain intimate relationships only within the marriage relationship of one husband and his wife, and that's it. And going outside of that boundary is adultery. And rejecting marriage altogether is fornication. We don't do that because God judges in that scenario. Christians, you are different. So hold marriage in high honor. And the marriage bed, keep it undefiled. But that's not the only area. Look at verse 5 and 6. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. You know what? The world is always told, hey, you know what? You got to go make a thing of yourself. Make a name for yourself. You got to go get that money. Of course, you say, you know, you got to support and help people. But go get that money. Make that money. You do what you got to do. You know what? Push off money. And this teaching even gets into us Christians. Push off getting married. You don't want to get into a relationship, into a marriage relationship. And push that off. It's important that you make your money. Get a job first. Go to college. Get your career. Push that off. Wait. And the writer is here saying, you know what? Keep yourself from the love of money. Be happy with what you have. And this is, I mean, this is hard, right? Because especially when you're checking your bills and thinking, oh no, how am I going to make it? And the author is saying, that's not your concern. If you're truly a believer, look what you have here. You are content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? I've said this before. What is the worst thing that a human being can do to you? Translate you to heaven by killing you. That's the worst. And Paul says, you know what? I would rather be with the Lord right now. I would rather be absent for the body and present with the Lord. But it's helpful. It's expedient if I'm here with you. He's not saying he's trying to kill himself. That's not what he's saying. But he's saying, you know what? If I were to die right now, it will be an upgrade from my current situation. That's the Christian perspective. If we really come to the church of the living God, if we really come to a city, our perspective should be, you know what? The worst that people can do to me is send me to be with my Lord. So be happy with what you have. This feeds into thanksgiving. But not only that, you're also to be holy as part of a community. I said that already, but look at verse 7. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you. Considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Now, be careful here of only making the application to the person who taught you and brought you to the Lord. That's part of the application, sure. But the writer here is referring to the apostles. When the apostles and those folks, when that first generation preached the gospel to them and they saw their character, the author is saying, hey, look, your Christianity didn't spring up out of nowhere. You saw this. You saw how these people acted. So follow them. And Paul actually tells Timothy, I want you, Timothy, to find faithful people, faithful men who will follow you as you followed me. Listen, and now I'll bring it into today. There was somebody who led you to the Lord. There's somebody who led you to the Lord. They weren't perfect. They weren't the best of the best. But the Lord used them to bring you to the Lord. Maybe it was their conduct in life and the message that they were preached that made that conduct, brought it to reality for you. But someone led you to the Lord. Your Christianity didn't spring up out of yourself. You didn't figure it out on your own. So remember that you're part of that community. But look down at verse 17 as well. Verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them. This is hard. To obey someone else and submit to them is hard. And leaders, you leaders, hear this message. You are also part of God's flock. That means that you submit to the other leaders. We're not lords over like a house. We are to submit to one another. But he's telling here believers, obey your leaders and submit to them. And here's the scariest part. Probably one of the scariest parts of scripture for me. They keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Here's why it's scary. It's scary if you're a person who wants to get more followers. You really want to answer for all those people? And it's also scary for those, for us who are following leaders to think, wait, how are they doing if they're supposed to give an account for me? And this is why the author says, let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. You're part of a community of God's people. You have leaders leading you. You're to obey to them. You're to submit to them. But you're also to be considering them on how they're doing. Are they serving with joy or are they serving with like, oh, I got to do this? What's their leadership like? And leaders, we have to be also thinking about this, that we have to give an account. So think about this. We're part of a community. But look at verse 18. The author says, the author who wrote this, the author who wrote this message says, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And I urge you, I beg you, all the more to do this so that I may be restored to you the sooner. Are you praying for the work? You know what? It's wild. I just keep knocking things. We have no problem praying every Sunday for the sick and every day for those who are sick. The sick and the dying we always have. But how many times has prayer come into your life when you're praying for the ministry? How many times have you done that? Praying for God's work. Isn't that something? We are so quick to be praying for the sick, which we always have. And yet, the time we spend for God's effective ministry, very little. And the author is here and is inverting this. He says, pray for us. We're sure that we have a good conscience. We're sure that we're conducting ourselves honorably. But I beg you all the more, pray for us so that I may be restored to you sooner, so that I can have a ministry with you. Please, he's begging, pray for us. Because he sees the importance of prayer. God does whatever he wants. And yet, what we see the God in the Bible do is that he condescends to do whatever he wants through the prayers of the saints who are praying. So are you praying? Are you praying? We've been going through Hebrews for about a year and a half. The writer wrote this letter to be read at a sitting, and I encourage you to do the same. But I pray that this letter has actually done the work that God is having it to do. He sends this letter saying, now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I started with that illustration about the chicken. If your flavor has truly been changed, if you've truly come to the mountain and city of God, if you are one of the people who are enrolled in that heavenly city as part of a community of God's people, if you've really come to Jesus Christ, the mediator of a better covenant through the sprinkling of his blood, I pray that you're praying that he equips you in every good work. I pray that you're praying that he also establishes you in his will. And I pray that he's also working in you to do that, which is pleasing in his sight, not because of you, but because of him and what he's done. So I hope that these words are beneficial to you. Let's close in prayer. Blessed Lord God, we do thank you for this time that we spent in Hebrews chapter 12 and 13. We thank you for the time we spent in Hebrews. We pray that my brothers and sisters, as the writer has written, can bear with this word of this short word of exhortation. And we pray that they are encouraged, that they do have indeed the better, and that now they can be emboldened to work and to act in ministry that is pleasing to you. Not in a private faith, but in a public faith that is striving and pursuing for holiness within themselves and with one another. Continue to make us a light on a hill, we ask. We pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.